Welcome. Let's have a quick prayer and then we're going to dive right into our Gospel of Luke. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Yes, and also with you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us once more, once again, to dig into your word, to listen for the ways that you are moving in and around and through our lives today in this place, in the word of your scripture. God, be with us as we discuss, as we learn, as we dig into this. Give us generous hearts, open eyes, open hearts, open minds, as we do this work together. All this we pray, trusting in your presence. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are not much further than where we were last week, and that was by design. We took our time last week. If you were able to watch the YouTube video, if you didn't make it, great. If not, we really dug into this parable at the start of chapter 18 of the widow and the unjust judge. That's how it's titled in my Bible. We also started reading the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's one title for it, but we didn't really have a chance to discuss it. So let's start right there. We're just going to read it and start right there. So, do I have a reader who would volunteer starting at verse 9 through verse 14? Do I have somebody who would do that for us? Okay, Cheryl, thank you very much.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted.
Thank you, Cheryl. Okay, words, images, phrases that you see in this text. I gave just a few comments to this before we said goodbye last week, but what are you seeing in this? Anything at all?
One man seemed humble and the other seemed quite arrogant.
Yeah, so we have this. Humble versus arrogant. Yeah, thank you, Sandy. And I'll also say it's not the first time we've seen this dynamic of humility. The gospel reading for this Sunday, that's assigned for Sunday, is from Luke's gospel. It's when, and I'm sure you all remember chapter 14, it's when Jesus is telling, he's at a Pharisee's house and he talks about seating arrangements, right? Don't choose the highest seat, go to the lowest seat. When you throw a party, don't throw it for rich folks, throw it for poor folks. Anyway, so we've seen this kind of theme before. Kathy, I saw your hand too.
What jumped out at me at first was the tendency, but the dangerous aspect of doing this, of comparing oneself to somebody else.
Yeah, the danger. Okay, I want to dig in right there because I just read a commentary that challenged me on that note, and I'm wondering how it'll kind of strike you all. So, Kathy, could you point out to us exactly where do you see that comparison happening? Take us to the text.
Sure, let's see. It's specifically like in verse 11, and towards the latter part of it, I think
Yeah.
that not like that tax collector, and then it attempts to justify that comparison.
Yeah, thank you. God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, and even like this tax collector, right? Like, so he's there and he's pointing the finger there. Yeah, Nabil, I see your hand. Go ahead.
Yeah, what is the problem with the Pharisees? He pray all the time. He also can thanks the God. He didn't do anything wrong. But
Great question.
what the problem with him?
What do you
Just
think? What do you think, Nabil?
I think when he looked to the tax collector, he commanded him. That's not good things for the person. Condemned him, that's a very sin problem.
So there's a the word I might use. Yeah, you use the word condemned him. My judge, right? Judgment, right? He shows judgment
Yeah.
towards the tax collector.
Yeah.
Dixie, go ahead. I saw your hand pop up and then go down.
Well, I just thought he was all show and no action.
Yeah. And I think, right, this is a great little parable. I love Luke gives us these parables that are worlds unto themselves. Who acts this way, right? Like who does this kind of thing? Well, there's a oh, Sandy, go ahead. Go ahead, Sandy.
Well, he has a high position in the Jewish synagogue. He's respected by many, many people, and
Yeah.
he's looked up to, and he feels all of that.
Yeah, he feels. Isn't that interesting? So we have this is again that kind of we're back to this dynamic that we're going to see on Sunday morning. The way that these systems, these hierarchies of human relationships tend to do this sorting kind of thing, right? Where let's say you're a person of a sort of economic background and education degree, and boy, you even have things on your wall that have things like degrees. Uh-oh. You can see I was pointing to my master's degree. We do this thing where it tends to what amp up our sense of selves. It makes us so that we vie, we take on power and authority in ways that are inappropriate. Sandy, you used the word arrogant earlier. I think that that's a pretty good word. There's a sense in which it sort of artificially inflates us, right, above our neighbors. Yeah, go ahead, Kathy.
I was thinking, in addition to arrogance, also entitlement, privilege, I'm struck by, for example, when Dixie was speaking earlier, first thing she did is she complimented Bruce on his glasses. There's a way of lifting up people, and there's a way of not, and much prefer hearing the lifting up over the not. Just makes the world a better place.
Yeah, well said. Nabil, go ahead.
You think that the Pharisees, he really praying to the God, or he just glorifying himself in this case?
That's a good question. I mean, so it turns out, and here's one thing to know. It turns out, let's see, that there's a little bit more ambiguity here than a translator sometimes gives us. So our Bibles might be a little different. And the Pharisee standing by himself was praying thus. There is a in Greek, and this is some pretty nuanced Greek interpretation here, so it's kind of above my pay grade. But when it says the Pharisee standing by himself, it's not clear whether he's actually speaking this prayer out loud in Greek or if he's saying it to himself. So that, I mean, I want to, maybe give the Pharisee just a little bit more of a benefit of the doubt because of what I'm about to say. And I just want to try this on. I'm not necessarily convinced by this, but But let's assume that the Pharisee is saying this to himself. So speaking this quietly in his own heart, and he's not saying out loud. Maybe that casts just a little bit more, at least he's not like braggadocious, right? He's not explicitly condemning somebody. In his heart, he might be saying something, but aloud, he's not like drawing attention to himself. That's one possibility. Now, I want to trouble the waters because this is kind of my favorite thing to do in Bible studies. And again, like last week, the point of troubling the waters is not necessarily to convince us that we have to change our interpretation, but to just sort of, it's kind of like a snow globe, right? Sometimes you like to shake it up a little bit just so we can see the snow crystals a little bit more. So let's trouble the waters here just a little bit. I have a strange passage to point us back to, and these are words from Jesus, and they sound troublingly familiar to what we're hearing the Pharisee say. So you don't have to go here in your Bibles, trust me, but in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 70 disciples. They come back, they talk about what they've seen, they talk about that. And then we hear this from Jesus. This is verses 21, just verse 21. Listen to this. At that same hour, that is the hour that Jesus just brought the disciples back home, at the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Okay, so that sounds just, I'm not saying it's one to one, but what's the difference here between the prayer that we just heard this Pharisee say? Because the Pharisee said, "Hey God, I gotta say, I'm so grateful that you have not made me thus and such," right? In some ways, Jesus is just saying this: "I thank you, Father, because you've hidden certain things from certain people and revealed them to others." There's a little bit of similarity there. It's almost a little bit like when somebody prays, "There but for the grace of God go I," right? Is that the phrase? "There but for the grace of God go I," right? It's a little bit like, "Hey God, I am so grateful to have received your mercy, right? To have received your goodness." Does that give you any? And again, I'm not saying that we have to change our perspective, but does that rouse anybody's sense of empathy for this Pharisee at all?
Not much.
Not much. Why not? I'm seeing people's heads shake. Why not, Dixie? Why not?
I think because so many people struggle through life and are trying maybe to do good. And here he sits on top of the mountain looking down on everybody else. And I don't think people appreciate that.
Yeah, it's one thing that I noticed. Well, I saw some other hands, or I saw some other. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
So it made it sound like you got to be hip to the click. And that speaks against the inclusiveness.
Say more about that. What in particular?
Well, thank you for hiding these things from the smart people and the intelligent people. He's saying thank you for excluding people from this. And that seems to be in opposition to the openness of all are welcome.
Yeah, absolutely. So they're, yeah, very interesting. Others. I think one of the things that I'm most troubled by is really when the Pharisee turns towards the tax collector, right? That, and I think Nabil, you named it as condemnation. I named it as judgment, right? The pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, right? I think that's in the Psalms. When he does that, that seems to do something. It almost like rips the fabric of community apart, right? There's something about that movement that feels very troubling. Dixie, I think that's kind of what I heard you say. Nabil, go ahead.
As it comes in my mind now, that the difference between Pharisees and tax collector is far from the God, but his heart is closer to the God, not as the Pharisees. His heart is far away from the God. For that reason, Pharisees, when he prayed, he didn't look up. He's still down, glorifying the God in this case.
Yeah, there seems to be a real difference in there. Well, let's talk about, we've talked about the Pharisee a lot. Let's talk about the tax collector. As I mentioned last week, right, tax collector isn't just the IRS accountant. The tax collector is an agent of the Roman occupying government, right? He's a collaborator in a way, right? If you know that word, that's an ugly word. If you're an occupied nation and there's somebody in your midst who's identified as a collaborator, that is the lowest of the low estimation of a person. The tax collector, you know, that was known for basically stealing from your neighbors who were probably ethnically or religiously the same as you and giving it to the Roman government, right? So they are hated. And yet, what I so I'm hearing, so Sandy used this word humble before. What about the tax collector's behavior? Or his prayer, his body, his action. What about him gives us that kind of humble picture? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Sorry,
Oh.
even if the tax collector is stealing, but he said to the God, "I am sinner." He confessed that I am sinner.
So
That
he
God he
has,
knows, yes.
yeah, so he has an honest relationship with
Honest
God.
with the God, he
Sure.
told him, "I am a sinner."
Sure. Go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
Okay. I was going back to the different perspectives that you were talking about, that the tax collector might not be directly speaking to the Pharisee if this Pharisee was saying his prayer in silence, if it was a silent prayer only from him, and the tax collector is not aware that this is how the Pharisee was thinking. It kind of
How do
changes the whole perspective on it to me a little bit. You know, like this was his silent prayer. If he spoke it out loud and directly to him, it was very, you know, pointed.
Yeah.
But the Pharisee or the tax collector may have no idea this is what the Pharisee was thinking.
Yeah, so in that case, in some ways, that actually, in my mind at least, that kind of increases a little bit of empathy actually with both of the characters, to be honest. Both of these people then have they're trying to have an authentic conversation with God. I find the Pharisees' authentic conversation with God pretty problematic, but they're trying to have an honest conversation with God. And in some ways, it makes the tax collector, like the tax collector is able to get to the reality of his sinfulness without being pointed to, actually. So in some ways, he's even more humble in some ways, or he has a humility. He recognizes who he is authentically without being pointed out. That's an interesting one. Yeah. Nabil, again, go ahead. Whoa, I saw Nabil and then Sandy. Go
I
ahead.
think the God, he knows everything about the Pharisees. Also, in the gospel, they mention, listen to the listen what the scribes and Pharisees say, but don't do their works.
Yeah, you know, the Pharisees, he's not wrong. in some ways, the Pharisee here, he tithes, he prays, he goes above and beyond, right? He goes above and beyond what is required of him. In some ways, it's not that stuff that is his problem, right? It's this extra thing, this other thing. Sandy, I want you to jump in here. Go ahead.
Well, when I think about the Pharisee, he is well educated in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. He knows the law, he knows the commandments, he knows what he needs to do in relationship to sin as far as offerings are concerned at the temple, etc. He knows all of this. And so here he's saying, I'm not much of a sinner now. So he's not recognizing in himself what he knows in his head. I mean, it seems to me like he has a lot of head knowledge. He definitely does. I mean, he can probably recite any part of the Pentateuch he wants to because of the education that he's been given. So he knows it all. But
And yet.
he can't see how he falls in relationship to it. And
Very interesting.
how he needs forgiveness. He can't see that.
Yeah, so Sandy, you've just taken us, I think, now. So we've done a little shaking here. Oh, go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Yeah, bouncing off of what you were just saying, Sandy, is that it seems to be about the tax collector, more specifically the Pharisee, and not about God. In other words, what is God doing in our lives versus what the others are doing? And I think our idea is to shift and think about what God is doing, forgiving our sins, for example, not these, items on a to-do list that we might. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think that's a nicely that's a nice way to say it, right? It's the emphasis of the Pharisee's prayer is on himself. Here's all the great things I'm doing, God, and thanks for that. And you know what? I love offering gracious, prayers of thanksgiving to God. There's nothing wrong. I want to be clear about this. There's nothing wrong with prayers of thanksgiving to God. But the Pharisee seems to have it in his mind that he's in control of his own relationship with God, right? And that's almost the parable begins here. Jesus also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. It seems to be that self, when, well, I'm going to put this in really Lutheran terms here. Luther says, here's the thing about human beings, we can make a God out of anything, right? And all it means to have a God is to trust something with your full being, right? So human beings, our problem, this is kind of Luther's diagnosis of sin. He says, look, I can put my trust in a book. I can put my trust in technology or a pastor or a church. And when that becomes the thing that I trust most wholeheartedly in, it becomes my God. And the problem becomes when we start sort of trying to sort out our ideas about what's most important, right? The Pharisee sort of is making himself, his own actions, a God, right? He's putting trust in a place where it doesn't belong. It's a good thing to trust yourself and to know who you are. But the question is of his ultimate trust. It seems to be that he believes that trust in himself is going to make him right with God. Whereas the tax collector knows, oh boy, if I trust in myself, I'm up a creek, right? The Pharisee places his ultimate trust in the mercy of God, which is where it belongs. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
I think we have two men, one with a penitent heart who recognizes he's a sinner, and he's asking for forgiveness for those sins, and he's justified because he's asked for forgiveness for these sins. And then you have the Pharisee who doesn't have a penitent heart, and he's not asking forgiveness for his sins, and consequently, he's not justified.
Yeah. Go ahead. Go ahead, Sue. Thanks, Sandy.
Okay. I think the Pharisee may see himself being godlike and may not see himself as a sinner.
Yeah, which would be a that yeah, that would be a big problem, right?
Yeah,
And ironically,
he doesn't see himself having done anything wrong.
if the Pharisee knows the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me, is a pretty big important commandment. And seeing himself
As a god.
as a god would seem to put himself above God, right?
Right.
I
I don't know if
think
he's putting himself above God, but he's putting him on, definitely putting himself on the same plane.
he doesn't believe that he is the same as God, you know. She mentioned, Sue, about these Pharisees. They are very educated and where they know about everything about what coming, that he is going to play God. But he didn't know that the Messiah, he is the Jesus. For that reason, he against Jesus. How is become to pray to the God if he is more educated in the law and other things?
Well, the Pharisee in this parable is, this is a character in a parable. So we don't are you asking how did the Pharisees in general know that, or this particular one? I
He
maybe I
should know.
misunderstood the question.
He should know that the Jesus is the Son of the God, because if he is more educated in the law of Jew and in the five books of the five books of the what's called in English, I don't know that. You know,
Yeah, the
he should
Torah.
know. Torah, that's right. He
Yeah.
shouldn't know that. But in when Jesus he came, he want to sacrifice him, crucify him.
Well, so this is one of the tensions I think that we have in these New Testament and in the Gospels, right? There is this, in a way, it's kind of a spiritual blindness, right? This is one of the maybe critiques of the Pharisees. And by the way, I think it's a good critique that we can be mindful today. Well, let me put it this way. If I was teaching this lesson in Sunday school and I ended the Sunday school lesson with a prayer and I said, "Oh God, thank you for these good Lutherans that you have made us not like those Pharisees." Have I learned the lesson of the parable or not? Yeah, I'm seeing a lot of heads shaking, right? And this is one of those tensions in I think all of our experience of when we see Jesus, when we see God in the world, how then do we respond to our neighbor who does not? Because if we respond like this Pharisee and say, "Oh God, thank you, you made me a person who can see," all of a sudden we're just like those Pharisees. So how do we, as people of faith, then become or sort of guard ourselves from that sort of arrogance? How do we move graciously through the world? That's one of the challenges, I think, of this parable to us as people who see. Go ahead, Kathy. I see you're unmuted. Go ahead.
In a word, I would say empathy, right? So, and I think the more that people interact with people who aren't as privileged, the more empathy one has. Not always, but there's a real appreciation for getting to know others and other stories and complications of life, and as opposed to separating oneself and just making assumptions that maybe they have this lower
lower life because they've done something wrong or whatever people may think. You know, it's like, I've done everything right. They must have done something wrong, whatever the thinking might be. But when we get to know people, we realize, you know, it's empathy, hopefully.
I appreciate that. Dixie, I saw your hand go up too.
Well, along with what Kathy was saying, I think a lot of helps me is to be a good listener and listen to people, because I always say everybody has a story and you don't know it. So it helps to really listen to what they're saying.
What might this parable look like if instead of spending his time, look, Pharisee, you only have to be fasting once a week by law, if you're a Pharisee, or once a month or something like that. You got some time on your hands here, right? So why not, instead of praying this prayer, why not take this tax collector out for a cup of coffee and ask him why he's doing this, right? Do you have somebody in your life who needs the extra money that you're a tax, right? What would that parable look like if instead of a parable about, Kathy used the word separation, there's something about this Pharisee's action that seems to separate him, that it leaves some distance between he and the tax collector. What if the parable, or what if the story instead were about a Pharisee who tried to overcome that separation, right? That's an interesting. Cheryl, did I see you reach for the mute button there, or reach to Bruce? I wanted to give you a chance to jump in here if that was the case.
No, I think we're good.
You don't think that the tax collector, he is more trust in God than the Pharisees in this case?
Great question.
Because the Pharisees, he pray to God. Doing everything because he is Jew, following the Jew rules in this case. All the Jew, they pray for God. He also pray for the God, but I think he's not trusted in the God.
Yeah, I think that's one of the tensions here. And right, we see that in verse 9, the sense that the Pharisee trusts not in God first and foremost, but in himself. I think that's one of the tensions. I want to give you all just this is a far off possibility. And there is some debate about this, but one of the ways that the only my only hesitation with that interpretation is that it actually seems to limit God's mercy, right? It's good news for the tax collector. But now all of a sudden we have this Pharisee who seems to have some bad news. What if God's mercy is big enough for both the Pharisee and the tax collector, no matter how their fasting is or what they do? There is a possibility here in the text for this, but I don't usually see this translation. So I'll just tell you what that is, just so you know it. In verse 14, it says, "I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other." There's a way, actually, there's a word where mine translates it rather than the other. There's actually a likely translation. It's just that most editors don't do this. You can actually translate it very faithfully to say, "I tell you, this man went down to his home justified alongside of the other." That's an interesting translation. We don't usually see that because this seems to be a lesson about either or. But what if God's mercy is big enough for both of these two? Even the arrogant Pharisee is a recipient of God's mercy alongside the collaborator tax collector. Does that change this parable? Does it widen it? Does it make the news even sweeter? Or, ah, boy, I don't really like that. What do y'all think of that?
Well, I think God's mercy is absolutely big enough for both of them.
Right. Yeah,
No
absolutely.
question, no question about that. Yeah.
Yeah, I had never. Yeah, go ahead, Sadie.
God's mercy certainly is big enough for both people, but both people have to humble themselves before God. Now, if that Pharisee humbles himself before God, he can walk right along with the tax collector. They can go arm in arm, both justified. But if he doesn't humble himself, then God's mercy is not going to be granted to him. There are certain requirements to receive God's mercy. And just because he's a well-educated, respected Pharisee, he has certain responsibilities himself for himself. And those responsibilities, I feel, are that he has to recognize that he himself is a sinner and he himself needs God's forgiveness, and God will only be too happy to forgive him.
So there's Kathy, if I or Sandy, if I hear you saying that correctly, so there is a responsibility that he's not fulfilling there, right? Of humbling himself, of putting himself in right relationship to God.
Right. When I think of Jesus on the cross and the other two that were being crucified alongside him, one man humbled himself and he was welcomed into heaven that day. Humbled himself. He recognized himself as a sinner and he asked for forgiveness and he was forgiven. And he was a pretty evil guy. I mean, he wasn't even a Pharisee. He was a pretty evil guy. The other guy did not. He did not recognize himself as a sinner.
Yeah, so
So,
we're actually putting our finger, Nabil, I did see your hand there.
yeah.
This question is we're putting our finger on one of I would say one of those theological points of diversion here between some Christian followers of Jesus today, right? We're actually putting ourselves right at that nexus point to ask what is necessary for God's mercy to be received? Does the Pharisee have to humble himself or not? This is actually a question. It's a really important question that different congreg or different populations of Christians are going to answer differently. And I really appreciate that we've sort of teased out this diverging point because it's something that I think each of us, it's important for each of us to examine as we figure out how to live our lives. Nabil, go ahead.
Yeah, she mentioned about the God mercy. Okay. In the church, all the time we say, have mercy, God. Okay. Even the tax collector, if we read it here, they say the tax collector said, brother saying, God, be merciful to me. He know that God, he is merciful, but he want his mercy. But the Pharisees, he didn't say, if he know that the God has mercy, he didn't ask him for mercy. That's the difference between these two.
Bruce is in the hot seat, which always means that he's got a comment. Thanks, Nabil. Go ahead, Bruce.
Thank you. One of my favorite verses that I get a lot of comfort in is Ephesians 2:8. And it says, it reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God."
Thank you.
Verse 9 is, "It is not the result of work, so that one may boast." So I guess I was raised, kind of to trust God and the grace of God. And we're all doing the best we can to be what we can do as far as even our faith. We have so much to learn. It's like these people, the different religious folks that we've been just reading about. But I find a lot of comfort in verses like this when it's not our own doing. It's the grace of God.
Yeah. Thank you, Bruce. And I have to and I have to say thank you all. This is a rich conversation, and one where it's a parable like this. We're doing exactly what the parable is designed to do, right? A parable is a world of its own that invites us to turn over these problems in our hands and explore them. And what is revealed is actually exactly what Bruce has just done, exactly what Nabil, what Sandy has just done. It reveals in us what is most sacred, what is sort of at the heart of who we are. So what I just heard Bruce say is, what this parable makes me think of is this other piece of scripture, right? We're putting this in conversation, and that's going to be one of the ways that I interpret this text. That's, again, we're doing what the parable wants us to do. And I think Luke and Jesus would be really thrilled by this to say, wait a second, it makes me think about this. And what do I have to do? And how do I gotta, what's my relationship with God going to look like? Yes, wonderful. Thanks, Bruce. I want to read just so we can. Yeah, go ahead, Nabil. Go
Just
ahead.
Bruce, he mentioned about the faith is a gift of God. But I wonder that the mercy is given is a gift to the from the God, or I want from him the mercy. He doesn't give the mercy for all. He give the faith. Okay. If you didn't apply the mercy, you didn't get a mercy.
So, yeah, are y'all feeling the divergence of kind of these places? Yes, Scott, go ahead. Sorry, I missed you there.
So, clarify for me, isn't mercy given? It's not something we can earn, not something we deserve, it's just given.
That is going to be the question that if we're this is going to be the question that two diverging faith leaders are going to give you a different answer to. So, or faith traditions, I should say. I won't put it on an individual. I'll show you my cards because most of you probably know my cards. I'm going to answer that question, yes. Mercy is pure gift, unearned gift. And even to the point of asking or knowing to ask, mercy is given as a gift. Now that's a contentious claim, and I've gone this direction, and another faith tradition might go another direction. And but that is, Scott, how I would answer that question. Does that help?
No, but what the tax collector, he said, have mercy, give me have mercy. If he knows that God, he give him mercy. Why he said, give mercy?
So we feel this tension. Everybody feeling that?
Mm-hmm.
That's a good one of my old mentors used to say, there's some production or there's productivity in that tension, right? In feeling that and asking, okay, how does God's mercy really work? That's going to have all sorts of implications on how we engage people of other faiths, people of other traditions, people of other stories. I'm actually brought back to Kathy's comment about empathy. One of the ways that I, as a person, find sort of a drive or a value in empathy is exactly through that decision that I'm talking about, that I believe mercy is a gift from God, it's healing, And that actually sometimes when my brain wants to say I'm a reptile and I'm fight or flight here and I just want to fight or flight, it's actually that idea that helps me stay in the room with a person who I would otherwise want to run away from. So that's kind of how it plays out in my life, actually, is thinking about God's mercy for others keeps me in conversation in ways that I might not be otherwise disposed to doing. Yeah, Scott, go ahead.
So to beat that horse a little more, when we command God, give your mercy to somebody, wouldn't we be better off saying, remind someone of your mercy, or we are reminded? Because it just seems like when we say, give your mercy, we're telling God what to do. That seems like a little sketchy thing to do.
It reminds me, at least the way that I think about it, it reminds me of the story also in Luke's gospel, of the lepers who cry out to Jesus and they say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us, right? And it is there is kind of a command in that. But it's more the cry of a beggar, right? It's a plea for help. That's how I understand it. There is a command and a plea for help, but ultimately it's less do this or else and more hey, I have no other options here, right? I'm up a creek and I need help. But that's a great question, Scott. I've never thought about commanding God mercy for myself or others. I might get paused the next time I ask that. Yeah. Now, okay, so we have just a few more minutes and we have a little passage. And these three things, the parable of the widow, the parable of the Pharisee, and this next piece, well, in addition to the other pieces, but the next piece also really belongs here. And so I at least want to read it. I think Luke intentionally composes the book this way. Who would like to read? You know what? I'm going to read it because it's so short and I like reading from now and there. So verses 15 through 17. Now, people were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered them not to do it. But Jesus called for them and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." All right, Bruce, go ahead. I saw that hand. It whipped up. Uh-oh, you're muted, Bruce.
I'm sorry.
There we go.
There you go. Thanks, honey. I have a question about this one because it's rare. This Luke example is not typical for interaction with children, infants, and in fact, even to touch them. I mean, that really kind of crosses the line. When I think it's a dear thing to do, it wasn't a typical pro back in Jesus's day. So I'm and that's and if I've had a question about this, so this is a good verse why I wanted to raise this question is I mean we've got young children, males getting circumcised, but we don't have interaction with infants. And I've wondered what was the date for did you have to be 18 years old or something to start to join the church back in the day? What now?
Yeah, go to the temple
Or
or
did you have to go to the temple or to, certainly to be baptized or did you just get some other blessing? So when did young children become more full participants in the faith back in the day and
Are you
even now?
talking? Are you talking about? Just so I understand the question, are you talking about Jewish children, or are you talking about like the early Christian
Early
church?
Christian, but I use
Yeah,
the Jewish kids were
yeah,
in
yeah,
this Jewish kids.
yeah. That's a great question, and one that I'm nervous to speak about definitively, just because the truth about Christian history is that it's varied and different and things like that. And again, it's going to depend on one sect or group against another. So it's hard to talk about like a perspective that is uniform, right? So when did is maybe one of the questions that's in there is when did we start baptizing infants? Is that one of the
That's
questions?
probably a better way to phrase it, Pastor. Thank you.
Yeah. That's a really good question. So part of the thing that happens in the church is the church did something that I don't really know that it expected it would do over time, which is that it becomes the dominant system of religion in the world. And what happens when you're the dominant system of religion in the world is that in order to sort of perpetuate yourself, you don't have to go out and convert people. All you got to do is make some babies, and then then they go on. We know that the earliest church didn't necessarily believe in infant baptism, not because of believing that infants weren't worthy of it or something like that, but because the early church really focused on adult conversion. And the big signifier of adult conversion was baptism. And so if you imagine being a tiny little sect in the midst of a sea of pagans, adult conversion by baptism becomes a tremendous sign of a change, right? A spiritual, mystical change that's happened. So Christianity runs into this problem. Well, everybody here is Christian, right? I'm talking about Western civilization now. And so when baptism stops being sort of a token or a marker of conversion and begins to be a cultural sort of norm, that age gets pushed back further and further, right? And now again, I'm generalizing, and probably more so than is necessary or more so than I have a right to. But once you do that, then the question becomes, well, why not? Right? And then the question, it's sort of the question is, well, what is baptism? Was it always about converting and having a public sign of conversion, or is it something else? And so the way I can answer as a Lutheran, once that question kind of hits us culturally, is baptism is a promise, and Lutherans say that it's not about a certain amount of knowledge or a certain kind of wisdom gained. It's about a promise between God and God's people. And so that promise can be made between a parent and a church on behalf of a child, and that's a valid promise. So that's, I'm looking at the clock and sweating a little bit. I don't want to get too deep here, but, Bruce, that's a great question, a dynamic question, and an important question. Have I given you any morsel to chew on here?
Yes, you have, Pastor. Thank
Okay.
you.
Feel like I babbled a little bit, so thanks for your patience. Go ahead, Kathy. Yeah.
Bruce, thank you for that question. And is that something we can chew on a little bit more the start of next week?
I love that. I love that. It's 4:58 at my clock, and so it's a good time to collect up some prayers. And so I say we'll do what we did this last week, where we've read that, but we're going to start right there at verse 15 next Wednesday at 4 o'clock. So yeah, Nabil, go ahead.
What is the principle of baptizing? First of all, that the Holy Spirit, okay? Second, that the sin, the origin sin, if he is a big or small, only the Holy Spirit is coming to him. Doesn't matter if educated or not. He got the Holy Spirit and his sin is gone. That's all. If he is small, wisdom or educated, doesn't matter.
Yeah, it reminds me of Jesus's prayer, right? I quoted from Luke 10. God, I give you thanks. You've revealed these truths not to the wise, but to the infants, right? To those who to the little ones. We're going to pick it up there next week. I only laughed, Nabil, because you said, "Oh, what's the concept of baptism?" And I thought, "Oh boy, oh here we go into the weeds." So, thank you all for the conversation. Again, what a rich gift. What a gift of being able to dig into these questions of faith and church and who we are as the people of God. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are with us on a recording. Good night.